Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as your grace gave us your Son, so this morning your grace might teach us from your word and make us obedient to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the newspaper headline yesterday told me that there is only one store in the world that sells 40,000 mince pies, 4,000 pounds of smoked salmon, 4,125 Christmas puddings, and 2,200 boxes of Belgian chocolates. And it's not Harrods. Later on, I discovered they sell all of that in 1 week at Christmas. Now, this is not the start of another tirade against commercialism at Christmas. I imagine we're all weary of those by now. Just an acknowledgement that when age creeps up on us and the excitement and novelty of Christmas begins to wear off, it's normally replaced by the sheer exhaustion of preparing for it and getting everyone else excited about it. So that by Christmas afternoon, I suspect that at least half the nation is operating brain dead, aren't they? Which makes me glad that I'm speaking in the morning. And I'm going to ask what's left of the grey cells to be functioning for these few minutes as we stop and come with Matthew to remember why we're here and what we're celebrating at Christmas time. If you just turn to that reading that Peter's just read for us, the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, you'll see that Matthew is very short on trimmings when it comes to Christmas. There's no stable with him, no shepherds. But he's very strong and he wants to plunge straight into what we're celebrating and why. And I'd like to use as a key text, if you like, verse 2 of chapter 2, this question of the wise men. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, Matthew makes it crystal clear that on Christmas we celebrate the birth of God's King. Actually, when you put verse 1 alongside verse 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? When you put those two verses together, you don't really need to be politically astute to realize the dangers, do you? There are two kings. It's a deliberate contrast on Matthew's part. You've got on the one hand Herod, and on the other hand Jesus. You've got on the one hand the man-made king, and on the other hand the God-born king. You've got Herod, half Jew, half Edomite. Herod the Great, appointed king by the Roman Senate at about 40 BC. But inevitably, by nature of his background, always vulnerable to the claims of a king from the true Davidic dynasty. There's nothing ancient about that, is there? Just think of any modern situation where there's been a royal line and someone else is on the throne now. And this Jesus, of course, was of Davidic dynasty. The whole of chapter 1 has been telling us that he is God's son, and his royal credentials have been established. He's born in Bethlehem because it was David's city. And he was not born, you notice, according to verse 2, he was not born to be king. He was born king. Now this is a God-born king. And even Herod acknowledges his nature later on in verse 4 when he inquires of his chief priests where the Christ was to be born. It's a technical word, the Christ, for the anointed one, God's anointed king. Now, there's not necessarily conflict between a man-made king and the God-born king. If the man-made king acknowledges his limitations and responsibilities, acknowledges Jesus' scope and authority, well, the New Testament is at great pains to show that service of the God-born king will lead us to obedience to the man-made king. But this will not be the last time that people are faced with a choice between, on the one hand, the pomp, the prestige, the rank, the visible authority and power of the Herods of this world, and on the other, the seeming weakness and near invisibility of God's king. Now, it's not a peculiarly first century contrast that's being pointed out here. And the distinction between these two isn't just the origins of kingship, it's also the nature of their kingship. There's Herod the tyrant, and Jesus the shepherd. Herod the man who will kill to keep his throne. Jesus the one who will die because he's on the throne. Herod the talented man. But verse 3, when he heard this, he was troubled, because he senses a threat. And all Jerusalem with him, because they knew his cruelty. As his reign went on, so his paranoia seems to have increased, and he managed to bump off mother, wife, and at least two sons. So that Augustus, the Roman emperor, in a memorable little saying, which was a play on words in the original, but is nevertheless meaningful to us, said this: it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Yeah, the man who'll kill for his throne. But the one these men from the east want to visit is the one who will die, not because he's forced from his throne, but because of his love for his people. He'll die because he is that kind of king. See, turn over the page for a moment, will you, to verse 6, and come to this prophecy that they quote: "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Why not? Well, because from you shall come a ruler, and not just any old ruler. This is the promised one, the one who will be on the throne of David forever, who will govern my people Israel. Now, actually, that last line is perfectly accurate. He is talking about ruling and governing, but to be more precise, it ought to read, "who will shepherd my people Israel." It is that kind of ruling that's being spoken of. I don't know if you've the energy on Christmas morning to make a little journey backwards in time, but if you have, you might like to turn back to that reading we had earlier. It's page 820. It's Micah chapter 5. Don't lose Matthew 2. We'll be returning. But you'll see this idea of shepherding the people Israel is there in what Micah was saying. For what Matthew quotes begins at verse 2 in Micah 5 and goes on, you see, to verse 4, "This ruler shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord." Now, there's going to be a shepherd nature to the care and rule of this king. Actually, the words that Matthew's quoting come, although they sum up what Micah is saying, come very precisely from words that were spoken on David's coronation. I don't turn back to them, but just listen. "All the tribes of Israel came when Saul had finally died and David was there to be king. And they said to David, 'Behold, we're your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel.'" You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. Well, turn back to Matthew 2 and see that that's exactly what's being said here. Here's a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Yes, Jesus is a son of David, born in the city of David, and he'll rule like David over the people of God. And we all know what a good shepherd will do, don't we? The good shepherd will give his life will lay it down as a ransom for many to save his people from their sins. That's just what a shepherd king was for. This Jesus, you see, we remember today, is born King of the Jews. But remember, he died King of the Jews. That was the very saying that was written above him as he hung on the cross. As he died, he was living out precisely the type of king he was promised to be, one who would shepherd his people, who would lay down his life for them. So here's the contrast. The tyrant king, the shepherd king. When killer tyrants depart their throne, of course, they're not really remembered, are they? At least their birth isn't celebrated. Ask Mr. Honecker if you can find him in whatever embassy he's holed out in at the moment. But people who wouldn't dream of calling themselves Christian will still celebrate Christmas. Will recall with some joy even as odd an anniversary as the 1991st one of Jesus' birth, because a rescuer shepherd king like this is worth rejoicing in. As Christians, we'll do so even more, won't we? Jesus may, in one sense, have left this earth, but he's not left his throne. As God's king, he'll usher in the kingdom of God, God's kingship, and it'll center on him. And that's why as Christians we'll rejoice today in the birth of our current and ultimate ruler. That's the birth of God's king. Secondly, as we look at these verses, it's clear to us that here is the birth of a universal king. It's somewhere about now, isn't it, that you can't open a newspaper without finding Christmas quizzes hurling themselves at you on almost every page. Now, there's nothing like the story of these men from the East to give rise to some very good Christmas quizzes. Don't look at your Bibles, but just mentally, we won't ask you to write it down or even tell your neighbour, because that would be embarrassing. We're British here. We'll keep the answers to ourselves. Just try these ones out in your mind, you see. These men from the East, what were they? How many of them were there? What were they called? Don't look, Mark. How did they get to Jerusalem? Well, if you've got many answers to those, you probably know the carol better than you know Matthew 2. You see, we're not told they were kings, just wise men. We don't know how many there were. People think there were three because there were three gifts, but that doesn't always follow. We have no idea what they were called. And as a matter of fact, the star doesn't move necessarily until possibly verse 9. So following yonder star may give us all sorts of wrong impressions as to how they got there. Now actually, when you come and look at the Bible and try and discover what answers we can find here, all we're told, verse 1, is, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." That's who they were. They were not Jews. That's what Matthew is trying to tell us very strikingly. So why are they bothering to come? Well, not because it's the birth of some petty tribal chieftain. Now, this king they imagine is being born somewhere around here is bigger than that if he's going to provoke this kind of a journey. But as a matter of fact, the idea of a messianic king arising in Judea was well known at that time. It wasn't even confined to Jews. There's evidence in literature of the time of other people having that kind of expectation. And there had been a number of incidents, and one in particular, that had given rise to the belief that the stars gave some sign of God's activity. So this particular bright star in the east could easily have provoked such a trip. They didn't need to follow yonder star. They would just have headed to the capital of Judea, Jerusalem, to try and find out who this king was. But what Matthew is telling us most plainly, what we can be sure of here, is that he's saying, here the Gentiles are coming. Non-Jewish people coming to this king. Oh, he's very clear about the Jewish origins of Jesus. When they want to discover where he's to be born, why, they look it up, they know the answer, because it's written in the Jewish scriptures. The ruler who's going to be born, according to them, is going to govern my people, Israel. And we do well to remember that Christianity is not a Western religion. Now, its origins don't lie with us. They don't begin with us. But it's not nationalistic. And this king is not the exclusive property of any one nation. That's what had always been anticipated, as a matter of fact, though often forgotten. If you want another trip, if your camels aren't too weary, come back again to Micah 5. It's still on page 820. You see, here's the prophecy that from you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel. And at the end of verse 3, this is what's going to happen when he comes. The rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. And the end of verse 4, they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. There's a huge scope to this ruler. While we're moving back, head on back a few more pages to page 654. See it even more vividly in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, says the prophet, as he speaks to the land, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And notice this, verse 3, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's why many think it probably was kings. And go on to the end of verse 5, the last line there. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. The second half of verse 6, the top of the next page. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. There was a full page advert in the Times about 10 days ago, which ran like this. You don't have to be Jewish to celebrate Christmas, but it helps. It focused on a particular Jew, a man called Richard, born Jewish, brought up Jewish, even looks a little Jewish, it says. And it says, you may be surprised to discover that Richard is also a follower of Yeshua, the Jewish way to say Jesus. Not that it should be a surprise, after all, Yeshua was Jewish. He was born 2,000 years ago of a Jewish mother in the Jewish town of Bethlehem, where the Jewish prophet Micah predicted he would be. Indeed, most of his early followers were Jewish, Peter, Paul, James, and John. They believed, as Richard does, that Yeshua is the Messiah who was born to bring joy to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. The advert offered a little booklet, "The Universe is Broken, Who on Earth Can Fix It?" It's written, it goes on, by a Jew who believes in Yeshua, but you don't have to be Jewish to ask for a copy. It's for everyone, just like Yeshua. So here's an advert written for Jews. But it can't deny that this Jesus is God's King for everyone, for the whole world. So why do we celebrate? Thank you. Well, because this king is our rescuer king, whatever nationality we are. Of course, we don't find it terribly surprising. We've got so used to him being our rescuer king. We do well to be thrilled and to wonder again and to be amazed that we've been cut in on the story, so to speak. Look, one of the problems with Christmas time, especially when people just come in and take the slice out of Christmas, is that you kind of read chapter one of a book and that's it. Matthew's Gospel is written with a couple of bookends. Chapters 1 and 2 is one bookend, and then there's all the story in between, and right at the end there's the other bookend. Come on one last trip forwards to the very end of the book. See how it ends. It ends very similarly to the beginning in some ways. It's making the same points, it's just that everything is crystal clear by now, because the events have happened. See, it begins with the coming, the origins of Jesus the King, and it ends with the risen Jesus. This is page 32, verse 18 of chapter 28. The risen Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now see, he's that kind of king. A king who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Yes, it ought to help Mr. Gorbachev and Mr. Yeltsin to get everything into perspective, shouldn't it? Doesn't matter too much who's running things, they won't be doing it for long. He's the king who we discover in the pages in between and has been promised right at the beginning, has opened heaven's door. Now, he's the only king who can do that. You must have this kind of authority if you're going to be able to do it. That's why he's the one king that really matters. And you see how he goes on, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Well, it's why we're here. Because that command has at least in part been carried out, that down the centuries and across the ages, the news of this king has got to us. We're counted in. The story begins, doesn't it, with Gentiles, wise men from the east coming to Jesus, and it ends with Jesus making provision so that he, Jesus, the king, can be brought to all nations. He's opened heaven's door to us. Oh, he's king of the Jews. And the Jews do stand for God's chosen people. He's to govern my people Israel. But we discover in this book that God's chosen people is a multinational concept. Ah, yes, Christmas is not just the birth of their king, but ours, the birth of a universal king. The birth of God's king, the birth of a universal king. Lastly, and almost rather sadly, because one would love to end a Christmas message there. It's about the right note to end it on, isn't it? It's just that when you look at this story, there is another element that is unavoidable. It is the birth of a divisive king. Now, that advert that I mentioned provoked a response. According to the church paper I got, leading rabbis and a chorus of Jewish leaders joined in condemning it as insensitive and harmful. They were joined by spokesmen from the Council for Christians and Jews who said it was most unfortunate. One MP, an executive member of that council, said, "Christian leaders have made it clear on many occasions that the decade of evangelism is not intended to target people of other faiths." It's very difficult, I find, in all the controversies that arise over issues like this, to know precisely what's being complained about. Whether it is the method, and it's always possible for us to have methods that are wrong, or whether it is the mere practice of evangelizing. They speak of targeting, but Well, if it's wrong to target anyone, then sportsmen ought to be up in arms because there's a Christians in Sport organisation, and seamen should be up in arms because there's a mission to seamen. No, it must be more than that. And if it's actually just that people of other faiths are not to be evangelized, are not to be told of this king, well, that is to deny that he's a universal king. The advert was placed because so many Jews were and are resistant to their king. It's ironical, isn't it? That we, most of us, I imagine, here today, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, we'll rejoice today in a king that most Jews reject. Now, yes, he's universal king, but it doesn't mean he's universally acclaimed. Or that his rescue is universal in the sense that everyone enjoys the fruits of it. For there's another comparison in these verses that we can't avoid making between the wise men from the east and the religious men in Jerusalem. Between the seekers and the theologians of the day. It's quite a story, these wise men, isn't it? They see the star in the east, they get on to whatever they get on to, their camels, we all suppose, and they go mile after mile after mile until they reach Jerusalem and then on to Bethlehem. And we discover when they see the star again in verse 9, why, verse 10, they saw it and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they see the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. The word literally just means gave homage to him, but Matthew, I'm sure, is happy for us to understand how apt a word it is. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Or as one schoolboy put in a written answer to an exam I set him, gold, frankincense, and mercury. Now, I dare say that they were just treasures to these wise men from the east, but again, Matthew, I'm sure, is more than happy for the interpretations we put on them. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, the priest who'll bring God and man together. Myrrh for a death, a reminder of how he'll do it. And you see, at whatever level you take it, this is more than just the king of Palestine they've come to. This is God's king. And we must wonder that they went so far with so little to go on. But of course, there are others who react differently. This is to treat it all too seriously. Viscount Melbourne once said, things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the sphere of daily life. Well, it clearly had with the wise men, and it certainly wasn't going to for the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem. See, come back to verse 2. The wise men arrive, perhaps with all the naivety of foreigners, as they rush in saying, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? Not knowing what they're about to unleash. They've reached the capital. They imagine others will be as eager as they are to discover this newborn king. And Herod is troubled. And so he calls a conference in verse 4, and he gets all his religious leaders there. The bishops, the archbishops, the leading laymen of the day. And says, where was this king going to be born? Now they have no trouble in giving him the answer. Everyone knows the answer to that. See, if the wise men had so little to go on, these have so much, and yet they won't stir. They're not going to budge an inch. It's very striking apathy, isn't it? And we really mustn't imagine that apathy is a 20th century problem. And because we think apathy is just neutral, do remember where this led. The apathy at the birth led to outright opposition when Jesus' ministry began. And a crying for his blood as they tried to end it. And for Herod, of course, the smooth talk of verse 8 was just the first step in his devious plan, which will land up with massacring all the children at Bethlehem. You see, Matthew has got a darker side to Christmas. And he picks up on the darker side of our nature, which has nothing to do with what nationality we are, and is inherent in all of us. Jesus is always dividing people into those who are for him and those who are against him. Our prayer book understands it very well. December the 25th is Christmas Day. December the 26th, because not that many of us will be going to church tomorrow, let me tell you, is St. Stephen's Day. It's the day when the prayer book remembers the first Christian martyr, stoned by a council of these same religious leaders. December the 28th is Innocence Day, the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. Now, the IRA have called a Christmas ceasefire. Herod didn't. And perhaps he was more honest. But you see, whatever they or we do, it won't alter Jesus' position. Look at verse 12. God's king will enjoy God's protection to achieve God's purposes. Jesus is the Christ, God's king, and he'll do the Christ's work. Now, it's important we sort out Christmas, not because it'll change what happens to Jesus, because it's very important to know where we stand. Whether we're with the wise men from the east or the religious men in Jerusalem. Whether we're those who are seeking to celebrate the king or to ignore him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, give us the humility and the wisdom of those men from the east, that we might recognize your King Jesus and rejoice in the rescue that he brought even to us. May our Christmas be filled with that joy for his name's sake. Amen.